Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you after a couple weeks out of the pulpit, but I'm super thankful for Ryan Mata and Michael Darboos for coming and sharing God's word with us. If we've not met, perhaps you've come for the past couple weeks, or maybe today is your first time. I want to welcome you. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. I'll be down front after service, and I'd love to meet you there. As we just heard from Vicky this morning, we are continuing our series through the book of James by looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there now. And in today's passage, we're going to be exploring this dynamic of divided allegiances. Again, divided allegiances. And when I think about that, it recalls to mind all the different rivalries across sports. Now, for example, in baseball, you can't be a fan of the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox. If you're an NFL fan, you can't follow the Dallas Cowboys and cheer for the Philadelphia Eagles. And in college football, the list is endless, is it not? In my family growing up, you couldn't be a fan of the Florida Gators and the Florida State Seminoles. And we all know here, you can't be a fan of the Wolfpack and the Tar Heels, right? The point is this: aligning with one team immediately makes you the enemy of the other. And the reason I'm starting this way is because today James will say, as clear as day in verse 4, that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, or perhaps said more concisely by today's main point, friends of the world are not following Jesus. Friends of the world are not following Jesus. Now, as you can feel, today is a little heavier, and I want to say this up front because it is foundational for the rest of our time together. James, and subsequently I, are not talking about your salvation. I'm not saying you're not a follower of Jesus. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. This is an active thing that we're talking about here. What I mean is that throughout this letter, James has not really been talking about our salvation. He has been talking about active, practical, and useful faith in the here and now. In other words, what it looks like to actually follow Jesus actively in the world around us. And again, what he says is that if we are being friends with the world, then we cannot be following Jesus at the same time. As we go through the text, we're going to see this play out as we explore conflicting passions in verses 1 through 3, conflicting loyalties in verses 4 through 6, but then we will end with the cure. Right, the cure of repentance in verses 7 through 10, all reinforcing that main idea that friends of the world are not following Jesus. Again, as you can feel, we have a lot to cover today. Briefly pray with me, and then we're going to jump in. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, amen. All right, as a reminder, last week, Pastor Michael Darboos came and he covered the text right before ours. That was James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And his big idea, James's big idea, was the way of wisdom. But if you have your Bibles open and look back at that text, you see a phrase that is used no less than two times. And that is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, but in your heart. The point is, while that text was certainly about wisdom, James was already introducing this idea of inner conflicting passions. And that's exactly what he continues in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Read along with me. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel." Now, what he's saying is that outward action, in this case, these quarrels and fights, are an outward fruit of an inner problem, what James calls these passions of war that are within you. And when I read this, I'm reminded of the movies Inside Out that Disney and Pixar made a few years ago. Anybody seen those movies Inside Out? That's right. The first one came out in 2015. It was all about our different emotions, but even our memories and why they're so helpful for us as human beings. But the second one that came out in 2024, if you haven't seen it, it took it even deeper. In this movie, the young girl has now become a teenager. And if you've seen the movie, you know this. She is now filled with so many emotions, right? So many emotions that are even fighting inside of her that are driving this kind of weird and odd outward behavior. But as we say here often, this is not something that Pixar and Disney came up with. No, they're just ripping off of James. Right, look at what James says. What causes outward problems amongst yourselves? Passions, right? Passions that are at war within you. But notice, he didn't use the word emotions, did he? He didn't use emotions like the Inside Out movies. No, he said passions, and passions take it even deeper. In essence, what he's saying is that you inwardly desire, you covet, you lust over, you seek what's forbidden, but you do not have. And so what's the outward result? Murder. Maybe it's literally, right? We've seen that throughout human history, what passions can do inside of us when we don't get them, when we're warring with other people. But we're more likely talking figuratively or relationally, like this harm that we can cause other brothers and sisters in Christ. He then says, you inwardly covet. You pursue, you envy, you just burn with zeal for, but you cannot obtain. And so the outward result, fights and quarrels, which is probably very literal. Right? All of this harkens back to these foundational statements that James said back in chapter 1, if you remember. He said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Right, these own internal desires, and then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Right, the application this morning would be not to justify or to write off kind of odd or uncharacteristic outward behavior in your life. What I mean is that, at least for me, maybe not you, but I do go through particular seasons where I say and just do things that aren't me, right? The way that I act, the way that I speak to family and friends and coworkers, the different ways that I'll respond to stressors in my life, the things that I'll pursue or not pursue with my free time, and even just my general attitude towards life around me. All right, what we're seeing this morning is that odd, uncharacteristic outward behavior, just like the movies Inside Out, is being driven by an inner problem. In this case, it was fights and quarrels amongst members of the church that was this outside weird thing. My question is, what is it for you? What is it when you go through odd or difficult seasons, I should say, that produce odd, uncharacteristic outward behavior? In the world around us, as you know, the solution is self-help, is it not? It's self-help that is driven by behavior modification. Whereas the Bible says we need a heart transformation, do we not? Just consider Jesus' own words in Luke 6:45. He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces what? Good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So friends, again, when you notice odd outward behavior in your life, I want to encourage you not to write it off. Not to just say, oh, it's a season, I'll get over it when I'm not stressed. I'll get over it when the project's done at work. And certainly don't jump to behavior modification. Instead, ask the Lord to both reveal your heart, but then to change your heart. And he's faithful to do it. Next, James continues with the topic of prayer. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So in the context of everything that we're reading about today, what essence he's saying is that you have this inner desire. You strive for it, but you're not getting it. So what do? You go off and you sin. You sin and you cause death, all because you didn't ask your heavenly Father first. who James earlier called the giver of every good gift. And so again, the application would be, what in your life are you currently striving for? What are you longing for and chasing after and doing all of it by your own strength without giving a single thought to pray for it, without pausing and asking God for his provision? I mean, if you think about it, this is one of the most concise yet practical verses in all of Scripture, is it not? You do not have because you don't ask. And so what would it look like to start asking? Now, I do think it's worth noting that just because you ask, it does not necessarily mean that you'll have. I think we can all say an amen to that. Just look at what James says next. He says, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly and to spend it on your passions. There it is again, these inner passions that are driving everything that we do. Now, before I expound this, I want to pause and note that we should see that this is descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, just because or in the event that you ask and you do not receive, it is not always because you asked wrongly. And I think we need to just be aware of that, right? I say this all the time. God hears every prayer. God answers every prayer, but he does so sovereignly, right? It's either yes, no, or not yet. But he does hear and he does answer every prayer. Now, what James is saying here is that if or when you and I are to ask wrongly in prayer, in other words, for selfish or worldly gain, well, then we shouldn't be surprised when we don't receive. And listen, even as I say this now, I know this dynamic of like asking God for our things and yet submitting to his will is a very complicated one. Believe me, I wrestle with this too. But every time this conversation comes up in discussion, I'm always drawn back to Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is just moments before his betrayal, hours before his crucifixion. He says, Father, if you are willing, here's my desire, remove this cup from me. But look at how he goes on. Nevertheless, not my will, not mine, but yours be done. This is later reinforced in 1 John 5. He says, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, him being God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he, what? He hears us. And that's good news. But hopefully we're beginning to see the heart posture. Right? We cry out to God, Father, I'm going to be honest with you. Here's my desire. But I do admit that it's from my limited and kind of human perspective. And I also trust you, right? And I want your glory, not mine. And so while this is my desire, while I will be transparent with you, while I will cry out day and night until I see that prayer answered, I don't want my will done, but yours. Right? We're learning that we pray and we ask first and foremost, but friends, our highest, highest aim in this lifetime is the glory and the purposes of God, not our own. So far, this idea of divided allegiances has focused on the inside, right? These kind of inner conflicting passions. Next, we're going to see that James turns his attention to the outside, these kind of external conflicting loyalties, which takes place in verses 4-6. If you're following in your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 4, but two things before we jump in. Number one, when I was a kid, my family got a Nintendo 64 when I was about 8 years old. I know someone played one because I heard of it. Anybody else play a Nintendo 64 growing up? Yeah, my favorite game was Super Smash Brothers, if I'm being honest with you. You learned something about me. But when I was playing, and when you're 8, like some of those games are really complicated, right? They're really vast. They're very complex, multiple steps. I'm talking about like Super Mario 64 or second favorite to Super Smash. Zelda Ocarina of Time, like loved that game, but very, very complex. And so what they did is they would make these magazines, these kind of how-to, if you will. And as a kid, you would read them and they would take these very complex things and break it down to be very simple. And while this is not at all the same as that, it's kind of like that, okay? We're going to see a very simple, practical, to-the-point instruction of how to explore a very complicated thing, how to be in the world but not of the world, okay? And then secondly, and more seriously than a Nintendo 64 analogy, okay? I want you to know, straight up, this is when things get very, very direct. This is when things get very, very convicting. Not me speaking to you. This is me wrestling, having the privilege all week long of getting to wrestle with me and the Lord on this, okay? But I just want to warn you, this is very, very direct. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, first and foremost, we need to notice the severity of this opening phrase. What I mean is that a few weeks ago, when we were walking through chapter 3, James said, you foolish person. And if you remember, we thought that was direct. We thought that was offensive. Now he says, you adulterers. Right, the imagery that should immediately come to our mind is that of a cheater. One who was supposed to be in a covenantal relationship, but then they went off and broke it with someone else. And to be transparent with you, the imagery that I couldn't get out of my mind when I first read this was someone getting tangled up in the sheets of somebody else's bed when they knew that their spouse was waiting back home. More than just imagery, this phrase is used all throughout the Bible to describe God's intimate relationship with Israel that was through covenant, and yet Israel's repeated adultery towards God. I want to remind you that back in Genesis chapter 12, we read that God chose Abraham out of every single man on the face of the earth, and Abraham did nothing to earn it. Okay, God, by his grace, chose Abraham, but then we also read he made an everlasting covenant with him, this relationship between God and Abraham, that then eventually led to God choosing the people of Israel, and they too did absolutely nothing to earn it. If you don't believe me, look at this in Deuteronomy 7. It says, the Lord your God has chosen you, he chose you, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He could have chose anybody. He chose you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love and chose you, for you were actually the fewest of all the peoples. So why is it that he chose him? Because he loves you. Because he loves you, but also look at this. He is keeping the oath. He is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Right? The foundational point is that in love, God chose and then entered into covenant, into an intimate covenant with his people. And as we learned in our series through the book of Exodus, it's like in one or two chapters alone, Israel commits like no less than two or three times to also enter into covenant. And that was demonstrated by keeping his commands. But fast forward thousands of years later, and we learn that Israel was eventually conquered and taken into exile by a foreign nation of Assyria. You may wonder why. Psalm 106 tells us pretty clearly. It says, but they, being Israel, Israel mixed with the nations, that is to say, the world, and they learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Thus they became unclean by their acts, and look at this, they played the whore. They played the whore in their deeds. And so, while that's a good summary, I do think that James says it even briefer here in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is an enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. As you can feel, this one verse is one of the main foundational thesis statement of James' entire letter. And that's why we're going to pause here and use it as today's main points, that friends of the world are not following Jesus. All right, remember how we intentionally opened with those analogies? How a New York Yankee fan automatically becomes an enemy of the Boston Red Sox? How a Cowboy fan just kind of naturally is an enemy of the Eagles. All jokes aside, this is infinitely worse than that. James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The point is, this is not my words. These are James's. But if you've been with us throughout this series, you know that throughout this letter, James is really not coming up with anything on his own. He's often taking what Jesus said and either repeating it or applying it in a very practical way. In this case, it's these words from Jesus. He says, no one. No one. Meaning I'm not the exception, you're not the exception, we collectively are not the exception. No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Not my words, not James's words, our Lord's. In light of all of this, here's my question for you. If you are a follower of Jesus in this room, what is your relationship to this world? Okay, when I say world, I'm not talking like creation. I'm not talking about the globe of the earth. When James says world here, he is referring to cultural practices that are against God's word, everything that we just talked about in the Old Testament. And so again, I'll ask, if you are a follower of Jesus, what is your relationship to this world? Are you friends with the world? Are you flirting with the world? Or are you sleeping with the world? Now, I know those sound very direct, does it not? The reality is James already used two of those words, friends and adulterers. I just added flirting in between. Know that as I wrote this on Tuesday, as I edit on Thursday, and as I speak right now, my heart is heavy. It's literally, I don't know, my watch would tell me, it's beating like 150 right now. Everything that I've said, everything that I'm about to say is not at all coming from a place of judgment towards you or us or condemnation in any sort whatsoever. It's just lament. It's really heavy lament with myself leading the way as I just think about the totality of my life for these 38 and a half years that this Lord has had me on this earth. The reason I'm prefacing this is that to help Christians navigate this idea, which is very complex, of being in the world and not of the world, three words have surfaced in recent years. It's receive, redeem, and reject. Again, that's receive, redeem, and reject, and this is how it's summarized. Receiving is just what it sounds like, receiving the good things in culture as God's common grace. Redeeming is redeeming the culture's deepest longings and connecting them to the gospel. And then rejecting is probably what you would imagine it to be, right? Rejecting is rejecting what is blatantly sinful. And again, being honest with you, I've used those three words throughout many years of preaching. I was even going to use them today. But the danger, though, that I realized is that even just the order of those words, right, the order of those words has unspoken consequences. Right, to first receive, then redeem, and only then, if all else fails, to reject. Because if I'm being honest, that's not the order that I see throughout the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. What I see is words like Leviticus 18:3. You shall not do as they do. And the reason is because of what we read in Deuteronomy 7:6. For you, speaking of God's people, are holy. Other translations will say you are set apart, right? For you are set apart to the Lord your God. And then the Apostle Peter says something very similar in his first letter. He says, but you, speaking to the church, are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, and you are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Look at this. Who called you out of darkness. Called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And what I've been considering this week is that the order of the words receive, redeem, and only then reject as a last resort, they may have blurred the lines. Okay? They may have blurred the lines on being a friend with the world, flirting with the world, and then before you know it, sleeping with the world. because the temptation has been to use this as an excuse to participate in everything that the culture produces. I'm talking about music and movies and shows and books full of sexual content. Looking at alcohol in the Bible and saying, well, Jesus turned water into wine, and Solomon says we should eat, drink, and be merry. So let's just, and then before we know it, we're just questionable practices with alcohol. Taking it just a little too far. Maybe not. It's tough to know. And certainly redefining gender and sexuality. Right? All of this is summarized very simply by quite literally never drawing a line. Never drawing the line on what have been biblical boundaries for over 2,000 years. James, on the other hand, does not blur the line. And he does not blur the line at all. Whoever wishes to be friends of the world makes themselves an enemy of God. The question we should be feeling, each and every one of us right now, is how do I know? Like, how do I know if I've become friends with the world? And to answer that, I think we should consider the timeless warning from Isaiah 5, verse 20. It says, woe to those. Okay, and I know woe is kind of this weird biblical term. It quite literally means judgment, deep sorrow, and impending disaster on. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So if we call evil what God calls good, if we call good what God calls evil, well then friends, we're friends with the world. And we're enemies of God, who says, woe to you. As we say in our theological convictions, we believe that it's one thing to intellectually wrestle with or disagree with something being defined as a sin. This is the process of sanctification. I read the Bible, I'm like, I disagree with that, intellectually, right? That is spiritual maturity. I would like to have say now that I agree more with God now than I did 10 years ago, okay? It is one thing to intellectually disagree with something being a sin, but we also say that it is another to intentionally celebrate, encourage, or participate in that sin. Why? That sounds so strict, doesn't it? Isaiah 5:20, James 4:4. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. For the sake of time, we literally do have to move on, but I want to end by imploring all of us to evaluate this question. When it comes to my relationships, when it comes to my work, money, sex, alcohol, use of time, you name it, when it comes to my life, where am I friends with the world, flirting with the world, and or sleeping with the world? All to the offense of the God who came for me, bled for me, and died for me. I know verse 4 is intense. Verse 5 gives us more reason for James's argument. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. In full transparency, almost everyone agrees that this one verse is one of the hardest ones to translate in all of the scripture. One of the theories, one that I hold to, is that God jealously longs. He jealously longs for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be alive and active in us. I mean, if we read the scriptures, we will see all throughout that God is jealous for his people. And we can have a whole sermon about why that is. If you're interested, if you think that sounds like a negative thing that he's jealous, let's have coffee over this. This is his love for you. This is his desire to be in relationship. But this is also because of his holiness. But God is jealous for you, and it is made evident by sending his one and only son, right, to die for our sins so that we could be eternally reconciled to him. And so when we get to verses like this, it should be no surprise. It should be no surprise that he is jealous both for our relationship with him, but also our holiness. And so to that end, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I had in my notes three things. Number one, I'm glad you're here, right? We say this all the time. Like, if you are not a follower of Jesus, number one, we are so thankful that you're here. But then point number two is that the Bible says very clearly, right, that if you're here this morning and you're not yet in Christ Jesus, you are a friend of this world and an enemy of God. And I said this before, I'm going to say it again. I'm not saying this in judgment, because the reality is that's who all of us either were or currently are. But this is what we believe to be true. And so as I say often, it would be unloving of me to believe something and to at least not share it with you. Because contrary to what the world around us says, we are not all inherently good people. And the more people I talk to, we keep saying that. And I'm like, do you really think it's true? Like, just look at the world around you right now. Examine your own heart. Do you truly believe you are inherently a good and perfect person? Because I am not. We're enemies of God. And when enemies of God die, they do not spend eternity in heaven. But point number three, and this is where the good news comes in. Okay, God is jealous for you. He is so jealous for you. In what other religion, in what other worldview can say that? The creator of the universe who hung every star in the sky, the creator of the universe that made miracles like the Grand Canyon and the Niagara Falls and the endless depths of the ocean and everything in it that we've not yet discovered, that creator is jealous for you. I mean, in a world where you constantly and tirelessly have to earn affection from others, the gospel says you are cherished. So much so, God longs for you that in response to all of humanity being friends with the world and enemies of God, Jesus came to live the sinless life that we could not, living as a true friend of God. And as we see in the gospels, that's what made him an enemy of the world. So much so that it got him nailed to a cross. As he bled and he died for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could be reconciled, so that we become friends of God, both now and into eternity. There's nothing else like this. This is good news beyond any comparison. It's good news that's worthy to be received. And so I'm praying that you would trust in Jesus this very morning. All of this is summarized by verse 6. If I got an amen then, I'm going to get one now. It says, but he gives more grace. Amen? But he gives more grace. And this draws to light what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:20, that when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? So the point is this, if you're convicted this morning, welcome to the room. Because James said back in chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. Every single one of us, we all do. Even James, he said we. But there's always a but when it comes to the gospel. But he gives more grace time and time again. And friends, this good news shouldn't cause us to abuse God's grace, but to worship him for it. Right, to humble ourselves in light of his goodness, in light of his grace, and in light of his mercy, which is exactly what we see next. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but look at this, gives grace to the humble. The question is, how on earth? I want that. How? How do I humble myself? How do I receive grace? How do I receive mercy? Well, it's the last piece of today's text. If you've been keeping up, we've seen conflicting passions, we've seen conflicting loyalties. It's all been bad news. Now we get a cure. Amen? Now we get a cure, and it is the cure of repentance. We see it in verses 7 through 10. And if you're new to the Christian faith, when we say the word repentance, that's one word that means a lot. Okay, so repentance, quite simply, means acknowledging, confessing, and stopping our sins, and then choosing to do things God's way instead of our way. Not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's repentance. And while I hope that short definition is helpful, James in these verses gives no less than 9 commands. You heard me, 9 commands on what that practically looks like. But here's the key, not just once, not just at the moment of salvation when we repent, not just on Sundays when we model it for you in our call to repentance. We're talking daily, hourly sometimes, this act of repentance throughout the totality of the Christian walk. And so due to time, we're to go through these in kind of rapid-fire fashion. I'm going to expound it briefly, but I encourage you just to sit under this week. Like, read these things, meditate on these things, and apply it to your life. Okay, first, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And I've said this before, but one of the one-liners that I repeat to myself almost every day is that God is God, I don't have to be. And while that is true in a very freeing way, there's also another reality to that statement, and that's that God is God, not me. Okay, the reason that I'm emphasizing this is that we live in a world that tempts you to believe that you are your own God, that you are your own highest authority. Whatever you want, go for it. You're your highest thing. You have nobody to be subject to, but it's not true. And so repentance is acknowledging that. It's acknowledging that I'm in fact not God. And so instead, we place ourselves under the authority of the God who came for us and died for us. Second, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will what? He'll flee from you. And for those of you who struggle with temptation or this idea of who Satan is, that should be very encouraging, okay? Elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. He tells us to be on the offensive towards Satan, but also the defensive. And that's what James is talking about here. Because just like we saw with Jesus back in Luke chapter 4, if we resist Satan, friend, he will flee. The point is, where we are in this process right now is the act of seeing, confessing, and fleeing from our temptations and sins. And then number three is that next step. And it's draw near to God, and he what? He will draw near to you. Okay, if you're here this morning and you're a non-Christian, that's the invitation. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, that's the invitation. Right? This is the invitation for all people. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from the things that, if we're being honest with ourselves, it's what James says. They cause death. They cause death in my life. They cause death in my family's life, my coworker's life. My sin causes death. So turn away and instead draw near to God, who is faithful to draw near to you. Number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And number five, purify your hearts, you double-minded. What he's saying here, and this is quite profound, is that not only does external holiness matter to God, like the things that are seen, but so does internal holiness, right? The things that are not seen. Because as we've seen throughout the book of James, external fruit, the things that we can see, is always produced by the internal root. And so we ought to be begging the Lord to purify our hearts, because Lord knows we can't do it. But then practically, that means cleaning your hands as well. Okay, for some of us, that's holistic. But I'm going to be a little direct here, just like James is. For those who are looking at pornography, for those who are enslaved to pornography and cannot escape it, number one, tell someone. Number two, it's very literal here. Clean your hands. Number six, be wretched. Number seven, mourn. And number eight, weep. In other words, we ought to be viewing our sins as God views our sins. I understand that we live in a world that makes light of it and that laughs over it, that celebrates it and shares it, but sins are no light matter. As we've said, Jesus came, Jesus bled, and Jesus died for them. And so when we continue to sin, because we will not reach perfection on this side of this lifetime, it's not a joke. It's not funny. We don't minimize it. Instead, we mourn and we weep as we offend our God with our sin. This is reinforced when James says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Right? If we laugh about, if we minimize, if we look past our sins that we commit against God and one another, we need to repent. We need to repent. I mean, just remember Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good." I think you would also agree with, "Woe to those who laugh at sin." Finally, number nine, James is going to end with how he began, and that's humble yourselves before the Lord. But look at this, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is repentance. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. More than this being repentance, we see it all throughout James in the entirety of the Bible. Okay, God humbles, God exalts the humble and he lowers the proud. And so the fact is, we've been warned, and the question is, which do we want to be? I know that a lot was said today. I know it was rather intense, rather direct, perhaps heavy. And I also realize we could have broken this up into three different sermons, but I don't want us leaving today forgetting that main point. Okay, friends of the world are not following Jesus. And friends, if you're feeling convicted this morning, just realize it's all of us. Each and every one of us face this. We have conflicting passions within that war within us. We wrestle with conflicting outer loyalties, wrestling with how do we be friends with the world versus friends with God. But I don't want us ending with the hope with how James intentionally ended this passage with that cure of repentance. Because the invitation for us all, no matter how deep you are in it right now, is to repent, to draw near to God as he draws near to you. The practice of repentance is foundational to the Christian walk. Not just one time, but until Jesus calls us home or returns. And so again, I want to end not even with the main point, but with James's promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that in response to us being friends with the world and enemies of God, you came to be a friend of God, which led to you becoming an enemy of the world. So much so that you got crucified as you bled and died to wash away our sins. Thank you. Holy Spirit, like Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For you either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other, which applies to everything that we've learned today. We cannot serve, we cannot be friends with both the world and God. As we've seen, we need you to empower us in the act of repentance. We need you desperately to purify our hearts and then to clean our hands. Would you please convict us this morning? Whatever it takes, would you please, please convict us? But don't leave us there. Would you please change us? Would you please sanctify us, making us more into the image of Jesus? And Father, as always, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. I pray that hearts would be open to see that if we are not in Christ, we are your enemy, but you don't want that for us. You're jealous for us, so much so that you sent your one and only Son for our salvation. Please open up hearts to receive this good news and to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.